God bless you, and welcome to Spirit and Truth Fellowship International's audio podcast. Our goal is to provide you with Bible-based teachings that will help you walk in a transforming relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope you will be inspired by what you're about to hear.
Greetings, and God bless you in the name of Jesus Christ. This is John Shainheit, and I want to speak to you today on the subject of justification by faith. I want to speak to you today on the subject of justification by faith. This was, of course, the clarion call of the Reformers, that we are justified by faith alone. And I want to speak on that subject today. Let's go to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. And here in Romans chapter 10, verse 9 is the verse that I used for years and still use. When somebody comes to me and says, John, how can I be saved? How can I be saved from death? How can I be redeemed from the hand of the grave? Romans chapter 10, verse 9 is such a clear verse about how to be saved. Verse 9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What about works? What about doing good deeds? What about going to church? What about reading my Bible? Nope. We're saved by faith. Again, this was the clarion call of the Reformation. Sola scriptura, scripture alone, sola fides, faith alone. And here Romans 10:9 is so very clear that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. When you think about salvation and how important it is to God, think of the verse when Jesus Christ said, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? Salvation is so important to God, and here's this verse that's so clear about how to be saved, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But doesn't it seem logical that this verse should appear many times in the New Testament? God, don't you want us to be saved? Don't you want us to know how to be saved? Lord, why is Romans 10:9 and 10 buried so deeply here in the book of Romans? And why doesn't it appear in Romans chapter 1? And for that matter, why doesn't it appear in Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 4 and here in Romans chapter 10 and in Galatians and Ephesians and in a whole bunch of other places? Salvation is extremely important to God. And what I want to postulate to you today and show you from the scripture is that this call of salvation by faith, that if you confess and that if you believe that you're saved, that salvation by faith is the very theme of the book of Romans and the very theme of the book of Galatians. And that, yes, it's clearly written here. But if we have eyes to see and ears to hear, it's clearly written in other places also. Let's go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 opens up. Romans chapter 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Watch this word, gospel. Paul set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the son of God. How? By his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus Christ, according to this verse, verse 4, was declared with power to be the son of God by his resurrection. So what's Paul say his gospel is? My gospel is that Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God, and he was declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. And what's Romans 10:9 and 10? That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe God raised him from the dead, you see, that Jesus Christ was declared with power to be the Son of God, and he was declared that by his resurrection of the dead. And Paul says, this is my gospel. This is the gospel that I was set apart for. This is a new gospel. This is a new gospel. These first four verses of Romans that set forth the gospel, the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ in the fact that he was raised from the dead. This is not the gospel of the gospel period. This is not the good news of the gospel period. When Jesus Christ, John the Baptist, the apostles walked around on the face of the earth and they were teaching the good news, it was not this gospel. It wasn't this gospel that Paul was teaching. Let's go to some of these. Let's see. Matthew chapter 3. I want to show you this clearly from the scripture. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Okay, what about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? That wasn't in the message. That wasn't part of the message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Some time ago, Christian Educational Services produced a tape. I taped it called The Kingdom of God. Paradise Regained, the Kingdom of God, Paradise Regained, where we go into this kingdom when he says, when John the Baptist said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." What heaven are we talking about? What kingdom are we talking about? That Jesus Christ was here to fulfill prophecy. The Old Testament prophets long ago and even way, way back had prophesied about a coming kingdom on the face of the earth, and that this is the gospel of the gospel period. Repent, change, said John the Baptist, for this kingdom is near. Look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Now we just saw John saying, "Repent, for the kingdom is near." In Matthew 4, 17, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Wait a minute, Lord, aren't you going to talk to him about the death and resurrection? What about repent? Because the Messiah is going to come and die for your sins. That wasn't part of the message. The message was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. We see this further developed a few verses down. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news, that's gospel, preaching the good news of the kingdom. So what was Jesus preaching? He was preaching the gospel, yes. But you see, the word gospel simply means good news. And in the gospel period, when John was teaching, when Jesus was teaching, when the apostles and the disciples were teaching, the good news was repent, for the kingdom is near. The gospel that Paul was referring to, the good news that the apostle Paul referred to, was Jesus Christ died for your sins and was raised from the dead. You can be saved by believing that, by having faith in that. And that's the gospel of the apostle Paul. So here we see Jesus Christ. He's going throughout Galilee. He's teaching the good news, the gospel of the kingdom. Look at Luke. Now, this is chronologically a little further on in his ministry. So we go to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, by the way, is parallel to Matthew chapter 10. It's written for our purposes, and what I want to teach here on the gospel, what's written is a little more clear in Luke chapter 9. So Luke chapter 9, verse 1. Luke chapter 9, verse 1. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He told them, "Take nothing for your journey," and then he tells them what to take. Verse 6. So they set out and went from village to village, preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. They were preaching the gospel, yes, but what was the good news? What was the gospel they were preaching? Repent, for the kingdom is near, which is what verse 2 said. Jesus Christ sent them out to preach the kingdom of God. And then when they went out, the word of God says what they were preaching was the kingdom. Now, Luke 9 and Matthew 10 are parallel. So let's go to Matthew chapter 16, farther along in Christ's ministry. Matthew chapter 16, farther along in Christ's ministry. This is Jesus Christ now teaching his apostles at Caesarea Philippi. Verse 21, from that time on, now this is later on in Christ's ministry, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. So now, at Caesarea Philippi, he's in the final stage of his ministry. He introduces to his apostles the truth about his coming death. And what's their reaction? They said, oh, well, of course. I mean, you're the Messiah, so certainly you have to die and be raised from the dead. We've been kind of waiting for this announcement. No, that's not what they said at all. Verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never! Never, Lord! He said, this will never happen to you. Now, what does that tell you about where Peter and the apostles were coming from concerning death and resurrection? You see, we have 20/20 hindsight. We look at Romans 10, 9 and 10, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe God raised him from the dead. We read Psalm 16 about you shall not let your Holy One see corruption. We read Isaiah 53 about how he's more marred than any man and he made his grave with the wicked. And we say, of course the Messiah had to die. But the apostles and the people at the time of Christ did not have that in mind. They did not have that in mind, and they didn't get it. They didn't understand it. They thought Messiah was going to come to earth and then clean up the earth and take over, and everything was going to be wonderful on the face of the earth. Well, sure, that's what they thought anyway. It was all going to be great. So that's why Peter said, never, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Jesus, of course, turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. And Jesus Christ tried to straighten him out here about the fact that he was going to die. Well, a little later than after this is the Transfiguration. And we remember the scene of the Transfiguration. Jesus Christ goes to a mountain where he sees a vision. It wasn't Moses and Elijah appearing to him literally, but he sees a vision. And if you look at Mark, by the way, what was talked about on top of the mountain was the way Jesus Christ was going to die, his death that he was going to accomplish. And that's written in the Gospels. But in Mark chapter 9, Mark chapter 9, verse 9, another telltale verse that shows us that the disciples still didn't get it. Mark 9, as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Verse 10, they kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. They didn't know what it meant. They said, what's this rising from the dead thing? Luke chapter 18, farther along chronologically in his ministry, Christ is still trying to teach the disciples about his death and resurrection. In Luke chapter 18, verse 31. And this is Jesus Christ, and he was starting his move up to Jerusalem for the final week of his life. In verse 31 of Luke chapter 18, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again. That is pretty clear. Ladies and gentlemen, that is pretty clear. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again. Nothing hidden or cryptic about this teaching. It was clear. Verse 34, the disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. The disciples didn't know about his death and being raised from the dead, and yet they were going out two by two, not only the 12, but the 70 were going out two by two, and they were preaching the gospel. They were preaching the gospel. Well, it's obvious then that the gospel they were preaching was not the gospel that Paul talks about about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that's exactly right. The word gospel simply means good news. The question is, what is the good news? When Jesus Christ was alive, the good news was, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. The good news today, ladies and gentlemen, is that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe God raised him from the dead, you're going to be saved. You will be saved. But I don't feel righteous. Feelings have nothing to do with it. Oh, but I'm not a very good person. Being a good person doesn't have anything to do with it. Faith. Again, the call of the Reformation, sola scriptura, sola fides, faith alone. Do you believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead? Do you believe he died for your sins? Good. That's it. Faith. His death, not yours. His righteousness, not yours. Amen. Faith alone. Well, this is Luke 18. Luke 24, I'm not going to pound this to death. Let's go to Luke 24 about this thing on the gospel. I just want to show you these couple verses about Luke 24 to show you that even after Christ's death, even after he hung there and died, they still didn't get it. Luke chapter 24, 11. The women came into the apostles and said, hey, we've seen him. We've seen him. He's alive. Verse 11 of Luke 24, but they did not believe the women. Again, they didn't say, well, what do you know? He said he'd get back from the dead. I guess he has. They didn't believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves and went away, wondering to himself what had happened. Even after Jesus Christ's death, they hadn't put it together yet about his death and resurrection. And yet they were running around the country teaching the gospel. The gospel they were teaching was the gospel of the kingdom. Luke chapter 24, verse 36, while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. Now there's proof. Jesus Christ just showed up himself. Verse 37, they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. they still didn't understand, even with Jesus Christ standing right in their presence. So Jesus Christ speaks with them. And then verse 45, then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. This is after his death and after his resurrection, he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, which is exactly right. They were witnesses. They were there. They saw it. So he said, you are witnesses of these things. And of course, this is what Peter said on Acts chapter 2. He said, we are witnesses. He said that Jesus Christ is Lord. God hath made this same Jesus who you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And Peter, on the day of Pentecost, preached that Jesus Christ died and was raised from the dead. Now we're back to Romans. We're back to Romans. So in Romans chapter 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, set apart for the good news of God. The same good news that the apostles taught in the gospel period? No, that was the gospel of the kingdom. This is the gospel, the good news, that salvation comes because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ through faith. And now we're going to follow this through. Verse 16, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of this good news of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because it is the power of God for salvation. It is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. You know, again, I'm back to my question that I had at the very beginning of this teaching about, gee, God, if Romans 10:9, that salvation is so important, why didn't you write it everywhere? Why isn't it everywhere written, Jesus Christ, you know, you make him Lord, you believe God raised him from the dead, you're saved. Well, it is everywhere. It's all over the New Testament. We just have to understand what the gospel is and what it means to believe in that. I am not ashamed of the gospel, this message of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Not works, believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, not works. It isn't a righteousness that's by faith and works, or a righteousness that's by works. It's a righteousness that's by faith. And I don't know all there is to know about faith. I know there are people that say, I have faith for finances. My financial life is falling apart. I don't know why I can't have faith for my finances. I don't know why I can't have faith for my healing. I don't know why I can't have faith for my family life. I don't know all about that stuff. But I'll tell you what. Do you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins? Do you believe that Jesus Christ got up from the dead? Then God says you are righteous. Faith is confidence, trust, assurance. Hebrews chapter 11 says faith is being sure of what we hope for. Do you hope for Jesus Christ to come back? Do you have faith? Do you trust that he died for you and got up from the dead? That's all you need to be saved. You know, it was almost 500 years ago that a monk in his rough, coarse monk outfit in his cold monk cell that the monks of the Middle Ages slept in and had for their rooms, sat, and this was Martin Luther. Martin Luther was plagued by how he could know that he was good enough to get, in his words, get to heaven. How can I know? And he was plagued with it. Because if there's one sin against me, if it's by works, then I can't make it, I won't make it. And he was plagued by this. And others would try and comfort him, and he'd say, you know, he'd say, I'm not comforted, I don't know. What if I'm missing something? What if I'm not doing something? What if there's a work left undone? You know, actually, that's not bad logic. The Apostle Paul used that logic in the case of Martin Luther 1,500 years earlier when he said, cursed is everyone who tries to be justified by the law. Why would you be cursed if you tried to be justified by the law? The Apostle Paul pointed it out. He said, look, because if you break one thing, you haven't accomplished the law. And this is the problem with justification by works, by thinking that you've got to somehow be good enough or do something that makes you good enough that you can be accepted by God. Because if you mess up on one point, then you mess up the whole picture. That's what Paul said. If you break one commandment, you break the whole law. And here's Martin Luther, and you can just see him plagued. You know, I don't know that I'm good enough. I sin all the time. How do I know if I'm going to make it? And so in his life, he was given the book of Romans to study. And Martin Luther began the study of the book of Romans. And what he saw in the book of Romans is that it isn't by works. And it isn't by a blend of faith and works. So the cry of the Reformation, sola fides, only faith, only faith. Well, I have faith in that, but I still, my life is such a wreck. Yeah, you're saved. Remember, here's a sheet coming down out of heaven. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. He says, no, Lord, no, I'm not going to eat that. It's unclean. What did God say? He said, don't call unclean what God has cleansed. Okay, God says if you've got faith, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you are justified. Just if you'd never sinned. Justified. That you are righteous. By the way, in the Greek, the word is the same. That you stand before God without guilt in his sight. That you are made righteous. It's just if you'd never sinned. Okay, if God says you're clean, don't call yourself unclean. I can just hear God's voice to Peter, and you can hear the indignancy almost in God's voice when he says, Peter, don't call that what God has cleansed unclean. Okay, don't you call yourself unclean if God has cleansed you. This is what Jesus Christ died for. When he died, we died. When he was buried, we were buried. When he got up, we got up. Yeah, I know about rewards and all that stuff. We're talking about salvation. And here the Apostle Paul writes, for in the gospel, verse 17 of Romans chapter 1, for in the gospel, in this good news, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith. And if you have that faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you stand righteous before God, and don't call yourself unclean if God has cleansed you. Don't point out all your faults and failures and shortcomings to God if he has cleansed you. You go before the Lord in thanksgiving to him for what he's done, and I guarantee the feelings as you go before him and say, Lord, thanks for making me righteous. Thanks for making it just like I hadn't sinned. Thanks for guaranteeing salvation in my life. Then instead of trying to work to get up to God's standards, you'll find that God's already given you a righteous standard. Now it's simply a matter of saying thanks and beginning to work to express thanksgiving to him. You're not working to get a grade. You've already got an A. You're just saying thank you for the A. And then it's interesting because he says it's a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Just as it's written, the righteous will live by faith. And this righteous shall live by faith comes from the book of Habakkuk. And it comes from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And this verse, Habakkuk 2, 4, is quoted 3 times in the New Testament. And it's been in the recent study of this that I've really had to rethink the way I presented this topic, because I used to say, in the Old Testament it was salvation by works, but now you see it's salvation by faith. I don't think that's true. I think in the Old Testament it was still salvation by faith, and I think we can see this from the Scripture. But the question is, faith in what, and what did that bring? Today we have faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the faith that makes us righteous. Well, we have faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then that faith brings righteousness. We get born again of incorruptible seed. In the Old Testament, they had faith in what God said, and then they did works that he commanded. But it's obvious that there was faith in the Old Testament, because Paul says, for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that's by faith. And then he says, just as it's written, the righteous will live by faith. And that's an Old Testament scripture. So what I want to do now is I want to see if I can take some time and set some of the heart behind the faith in the Old Testament. Let's go first of all to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says, now faith, verse 1, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. Ooh, wait a minute. See, I've got to admit, I misread that for years. I was so fixed on in the Old Testament was works and the New Testament was faith that I missed that verse basically completely. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and being certain of what we do not see. Faith is what the ancients were commended for. So we see in verse 4, by faith Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain did. How many people alive on the face of the earth when Cain and Abel were there? You had Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. 4 people on the face of the earth. And Abel is commended for what? For faith. Abel was commended for faith. So there's faith throughout the entire Old Testament. Now, what I'd like to do is take you back into the Old Testament. Look at Psalm 40, verse 6. Were the people in the Old Testament supposed to do works? Yes, the people in the Old Testament, under the law, were supposed to do works. But underlying those works were faith. Underlying those works were faith. And we'll see how God said that, you know, lots of times he says, I don't want you. It's not that I don't want you to, but he says, you know, the smell of your sacrifices makes me sick. The sound of your music hurts my ears. Why? He commanded him to do sacrifices. How could he then turn around and say the smell of your sacrifices make me sick? Because there was no faith in the offering. It was all, watch me do the works. And so through the Old Testament, we see traces of where God had established the principle of faith in Psalm 40, verse 6. Psalm 40, verse 6. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. This, by the way, is a psalm of David. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Wait a minute, what is it talking about? Sacrifice and offering you didn't desire. Burnt offering and sin offering you didn't require. What all is that talking about? Well, in part it's talking about before he required the sacrifices and offerings. But when it says sacrifice and offering you did not desire, the point of this is that God's heart was for obedience. God's heart was for obedience and for faith. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 15. I mean, this obviously is after the law of Moses. 1 Samuel chapter 15. And this is when Saul, the king Saul, was supposed to wipe out the Amalekites. And of course he didn't. He saved the best of the livestock and saved King Agag. And in verse 22 of 1 Samuel 15, but Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Now that's interesting. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Like there's a contrast? I thought he wanted burnt offerings and sacrifices. Well, you can do burnt offerings and sacrifices with no heart in them at all, with no faith behind them at all. It's possible to do the works of the Lord. You can get up and you can read your Bible and you can pray and you can do all kinds of holy things with no faith and no heart. Hebrews chapter 11, faith, this is what the ancients were commended for. Faith, this is what the ancients were commended for. And so then here in Habakkuk 2:4, it says, the just shall live by faith. And so we see verses like this Psalm 40, verse 6. We see verses like this here in 1 Samuel 15. You remember also, we're going to go to Jeremiah chapter 7. So on the way there, let's swing by Psalm 51. We were just in Psalm 40. Let's go to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is a psalm that was written by David. Psalm 51 was a psalm that was written by David after he had had Uriah killed and slept with Bathsheba, and Nathan had confronted him, and he wrote a psalm of repentance. And in Psalm 51, verse 16, he writes, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Now this is the man after God's own heart writing this, and he's sinned, killing Uriah, having Uriah killed, sleeping with Bathsheba, committing adultery. He had genuinely, this is huge sins, and yet he writes, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. We'll continue this theme. Faith in the Old Testament. Again, I don't want to say that after the law of Moses, they didn't need to do the works. Because they had faith in God, they did the works. Because they had faith in God, they did the works. God did require that the works be done. But what we see is that in the same way today, where God requires us, I mean, when God says don't steal, when God says don't lie, when God says don't use obscenity, God requires us to obey. He wants us to obey. He doesn't require us to obey for salvation. But God wants us to obey, and so he sets a high standard. God never says anywhere in the New Testament, don't steal. Oh, well, I know you're going to steal, so really try hard not to steal. God just says, don't steal. And when he says to obey, look what he said to Abraham. It's in Genesis chapter 17. God says to Abraham, walk before me and be thou perfect. Now, does God know that Abraham is not going to be able to fulfill that? Sure he does. But he doesn't say, Abraham, walk before me and mess up some of the time. God sets obedience in the absolute. Don't steal, don't lie, don't cheat. And then we do our best. Well, it was the same thing with the law. It was the same exact thing with the law of Moses. Here's the law, and the people were supposed to do their best. And what did the law do? The law made them aware of their shortcomings as they tried to do it. And it's called the schoolmaster to bring people to Christ. But in Romans chapter 3, I said we were going to Jeremiah chapter 7, but I need to insert this here. Let's go to Romans chapter 3. I'm going to talk about the law a second. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. In Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Whatever the law says, it says to those who were under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. There were a couple different things that the law did. It was a schoolmaster to bring people to Christ. It did help people. It was given to bless and to help. Romans chapter 7 is very clear in this. Let's look at Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, verse 12, we read, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. The commandments really genuinely helped people, and the commandments were a blessing, and the commandments were right. But the fact is that what the other thing that the commandments did is it showed people that they weren't going to be able to pull it off on their own. Well, this whole section here in Romans says that very clearly. Look at Romans chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. Now, is that really true? That if the law says thou shalt not covet, that then that produces covetous desire? No. But what when he's saying produced in me, it showed forth in him. You know, the law says don't covet, and all of a sudden what happens is you realize how much covetous desire you have in you as you try to stop. Before, when you didn't try to put the brakes on it, you didn't realize how bad it was. This was me with obscenity. I used foul language all the time. Then I'm reading Ephesians chapter 5, and it says that I shouldn't be using obscenity. New International Version. But check the Greek. It's good. So I'm not supposed to be using obscenity. So what do? I try to stop. Well, all of a sudden, I had no idea how much obscenity I was even using because I wasn't watching myself. Same thing here. He says, it produced in me every kind of covetous desire. Apart from the law, sin is dead. When the commandment came, sin sprang to life, and I died. Sin springs to life when the commandment came, and that is in so many cases what the law did. And it made the whole world guilty before God. So God writes in Romans chapter 3 that it's apparent that no one's going to be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Because in the law, you become conscious of sin. In the law, you become conscious of sin. So every mouth is silenced. But we've got the same problem. How do I become just before God? Faith. Faith. You bring your sacrifices with faith. Let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 7. Let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 7. I'm in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 22. For when I brought your forefathers out of Egypt and spoke to them, I did not just give them commands about burnt offerings and sacrifices, but I gave them this command: obey me, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. Walk in all the ways I command you, that it may go well with you. But they did not listen or pay attention. Instead, they followed the stubborn inclinations of their evil hearts. So he said, it wasn't just about sacrifices and offerings. I spoke to them. What about obey me? As you obey, it's like, why are you obeying? Where's this coming from? It's coming from your trust, your faith in God. Let's go to Hosea. Hosea chapter 6. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. Hosea chapter 6. And in verse 6. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, God says, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. What's he saying here? I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. This is very similar to what David wrote in Psalm 51. The sacrifice of God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Yes, God wanted the people to follow the law, but not because they thought the law would make them righteous because they were so good to do it. Well, because they couldn't to begin with. But they had faith in that, God, this is what you want me to do, and so we'll do it because we know that you have our best interests in heart. And so they did what they could, and they did it in faith. Hosea. We're in Hosea. Let's go to Amos. It's Hosea, Joel, Amos. Amos chapter 5. And this is all that we'll read back here in the Old Testament. Move back to Romans. Amos chapter 5, verse 21. I want you to watch the religiousness here in Amos chapter 5. God says, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. Let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. You know, it's interesting. I mean, God had commanded him, you know, bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings. He said, bring me fellowship offerings. They're supposed to sing songs and whatever. And yet, what's he say in verse 21? I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Well, you would think would have said is, well, hey, thanks for the burnt offerings and the grain offerings. I really like it. Now we have some areas we need to improve. But that's not as hard as if your heart is corrupt, if the faith isn't there to do the works, then God says, if the faith in God isn't there, if the works are just an expression for you, so you look good, feel good, are self-righteous, it's no works at all. And God says, I hate it. I hate your religious feasts. I can't stand your assemblies. I'm back to Hebrews chapter 11 in my mind where it says, you know, faith, this is what the elders were commended for. Now let's go back to Romans. Let's go back to Romans. Because now that we've set the truths about, number one, the gospel, and let's get straight that the gospel is the gospel of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the good news, that Jesus Christ died and was raised from the dead for our sins, raised by the power of God, declared to be the Son of God with power. That's the good news. And then the fact it's faith in that that makes us righteous. And that faith isn't a new principle. Faith has been around for a long time. Faith was needed by Abel. Now, armed with that understanding, we go into Romans. And we can see in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, for in the gospel, For in this good news of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness by faith. And it says, just like it's written in the Old Testament, the just will live by faith. And then Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2, and for a lot of Romans chapter 3, what God establishes is nobody can make it on their own. I don't care how good you think you can work. You know, you can't pull it off. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. What's God's assessment of those who try to become righteous by doing good works? What's God's assessment of those who try to become righteous, justified before God by doing good works? He says, there's no one who does good, not even one. And you can just see, I mean, put yourself 500 years ago in that little cell with Martin Luther, that little monk's cell with Martin Luther, as he torments himself over, how can I know? How can I know that God accepts me? Because all of us know how badly we really mess up. All of us know in our hearts how badly we mess up in so many areas. How many times we're selfish, self-interested when we shouldn't be. How many times we should give when we're feeling like we need to protect ourselves and so we're selfish. How many times we ought to reach out and pray but we're tired and we give up on people. We all know that about ourselves. And we know that this truth, that there's no one who does good, meaning all the time, you know, not even one, that's true. And so God now in this in Romans is setting forth the theme, that's right. But there's justification, there's righteousness by faith. So in verse 21 of Romans chapter 3, after telling us in verse 20 that no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law, verse 21 says, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify, which of course they did. I mean, you've got Habakkuk for one thing, but other times the law testified too, where it's going to come up here later in the book. It says, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace. Verse 22, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Once again, how did you get Romans 10, 9, and 10? How did you get saved? Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart God raised him from the dead. So you confessed and believed. Believed what? You believed in Jesus Christ, that he died and was raised? Well, here's Romans 3:22 telling you the same thing. You're righteous. How? By believing in Jesus Christ, faith in Jesus Christ. By the way, I need to speak about the way this verse is written in the King James Version and others where it says this righteousness from God is through faith of Jesus Christ. The word of is, we know this is the genitive in grammar. And the word of can be handled a number of different ways. And I want to discuss this with you now because this has caused confusion in the church. The word of can be handled in different ways. So I'm going to try and set forth an illustration. Let's say that you're with me and I hold up a cup. We're in some museum or something and I hold up this cup and it's a very gorgeous crystal, and I say, this is a cup of the finest crystal. And you say, okay, you're looking at this, it's the cup of the finest crystal. And meanwhile, as we're walking through the museum, I'm holding a styrofoam cup of coffee, and styrofoam cup, and got coffee in it, cup of coffee. And you say, what's that in your left hand? And I say, it's a cup of coffee. And you say, well, it looks like styrofoam. Oh, well, it is styrofoam. You just said it was coffee. You said it was a cup of coffee. It is a cup of coffee, but it's made of styrofoam. It is made of styrofoam. Then how can it be a cup of coffee? It's like, who's on first? See, the word of, if I say to you, and let's say I've been to a picnic, I'm holding a styrofoam cup, it's got coffee in it, and I'm sipping out of it, and I say, this is a cup of coffee. You understand that what's going on is that the cup is not made of coffee, the cup contains coffee. But if I'm in a museum and I hold up this cup and I say, this is a cup of the finest crystal, you understand that it's not a cup that has crystal in it. It's a cup that is made of crystal. These are two different genitives. The cup of coffee, that's called the genitive of the content, because the coffee's inside the cup. The cup of crystal, that's the genitive of container, because the container is made of crystal. Then I could also say, holding up the crystal cup, I could say, this cup of crystal is also the cup of Louis XIII, if there was such a Louis, or Louis VIII or something like that. You say, this cup is the cup of Louis VIII. Now, you don't think that it is made of Louis VIII or that it contains Louis VIII, but you understand that the cup was owned by Louis VIII. It was his cup. It was owned by. So if I say this is, usually I'd say this is John's hat, but if I said this is the hat of John, then you'd understand that this was owned by John. Now, talking about hats, so this guy comes into the room and he's wearing a kind of a green, funny, pointy hat with a pheasant feather in it. He's got a bow slung over his shoulder and he's dragging a dead deer. And he says, I am Robin of Locksley. I am Robin of Locksley. You may even say, I am Sir Robin of Locksley. Well, we know he isn't made of Locksley. He doesn't contain Locksley. He comes from Locksley. And this is called the genitive of origin. The genitive of origin. And I refer you to a number of good Greek books. E.W. Bullinger, in the back of his Companion Bible, has an appendix on the word of. Dana and Manti in their Greek grammar have a good section on it. So does A.T. Robertson. My point is this, that one of the ofs, one of the usages of is called the objective genitive. And I need to give thanks to John Ruggiero for pointing this out to me. John lives in Atlanta, pointed this out to me. Then, so one of the objectives is the objective genitive. Now, we see this in the Scripture. We see this in the Scripture. Let's go to Mark chapter 11. I'll show you a great use of the objective genitive in the Scripture. In Mark chapter 11, Jesus Christ walked into Jerusalem, and there was a fig tree there that didn't have any figs on it, and he cursed it. He said, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. Overnight, the tree died. The next morning, the disciples remembered that Jesus Christ had cursed the tree and got all excited about it. In verse 22 of Mark chapter 11, Jesus Christ says, have faith in God. Jesus Christ said, have faith in God. Now, this is a use of the objective genitive. Every translation I have ever looked at, and I've looked at a bunch, every translation I've ever looked at translates this verse, Mark 11, 22, have faith in God. And yet the Greek clearly reads in the genitive case, saying, have the faith of God. Have faith of God. Well, we can't have God's faith. I wish I had God's faith, even a little bit of the time. No, he didn't say, have God's faith. He said, have faith in God. And that's the use of the objective genitive. Have faith in God. That's the same genitive you're dealing with in Romans and Galatians when it talks about the faith of Jesus Christ. Do you look at Jesus Christ's life? We're not being told to have the same faith, the same trust that he did. That's not the thesis of the book of Romans anyway. What we're being told to do, and it's stated that we have our salvation in, if we have faith in Christ. So, in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, but now, people had been trying to get their justification through works. Verse 21, Paul sets forth, "But now, a righteousness from God, apart from the law." You mean I don't have to show my faith by doing the works of the law? Not now. You don't have to show your faith by doing the works of the law. Verse 21, "But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify." Verse 22, "This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." There's no difference. "For all have sinned," verse 23, "no news. I've sinned, you've sinned, we've all sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and were justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood." Through faith. Now, I know we've talked about the gospel. I know we've gone back into the law. We've talked about the objective genitive. So I don't want us to lose track now of what I think here is the important thing, that the theme of the book of Romans is that you're justified by faith. Don't go calling yourself unclean if God calls you clean. When you believe that Jesus Christ died and was raised from the dead, it's just like you'd never sinned. And so in Romans chapter 1, in the first 5 verses, Paul sets forth the gospel. And then in Romans chapter 1:16, he says he's not ashamed of the gospel, this good news of the death and resurrection of Christ, because it's the power of God for salvation. In verse 17, he says that the gospel, this good news, reveals a righteousness from God, and that this righteousness is by faith. And then he quotes the Old Testament and says, even in the Old Testament, the righteous will live by faith. And then in Romans chapter 2 and Romans chapter 3, he sets forth clearly that you can't pull it off on your own. You can't work for it. You can't do it. You can't be good enough. You'll never make it. There's none who do good, not even one, he says in Romans 3:12. And he's quoting the Bible when he writes it. So not only is it written by Revelation in Romans 3:12, it was written by Revelation before that he quoted it from. How's that for establishing that nobody's good? God has people write it by Revelation twice. And so he picks up the theme again in Romans chapter 3. "But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known. This righteousness comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ." Praise the Lord. I don't know if I can have faith for my finances. And sometimes I've fallen short in faith for my family life and faith for my job and this. But I know I believe that Jesus Christ died for me. I know Jesus Christ got up from the dead. And God says I am righteous. God says it's just if I'd never sinned, my salvation is guaranteed. And then he continues the theme. In verse 25, it says Christ was the sacrifice of atonement through faith. In verse 26, Romans 3:26, He, God, did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justify those who have faith in Jesus. Not justify those who do good works, not those who would justify those who have high self-esteem, not those who justify those that are doing pretty well on their own, but He justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Verse 28, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law." Amen. Today, you see, we'd maintain that you're justified by faith apart from good works, going to church, praying, studying, or whatever else it is we think we have to do to earn God's favor in our life. We're justified by faith apart from the doing of the works. And then he goes on in verse 30, he says, "Since there's only one God who will justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through the same faith." Verse 31, "Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. We uphold the law." Hey, where is it written the just shall live by faith? Right in the law. Habakkuk 2:4. Where's it written things like, I didn't want sacrifice and offering, or I didn't speak about those things? Right in the law. We don't destroy the law by talking about faith. We uphold it. We uphold it. The law was never given with the intent that every jot and tittle would be able to be fulfilled by man. Romans chapter 3 just told us that the law made everybody shut up about how good they were in the eyes of God. And then in faith we go and say, like the publican that was in the temple who wouldn't lift his eyes up to God, and he said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus Christ said, that man went out justified. Chapter 4, verse 1, Paul has just got through saying that we uphold the law. We uphold the law when we understand faith. So in chapter 4, what's he do? He sets forth about Abraham. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? Verse 3, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So what's the point of chapter 4? The point of chapter 4 is, hey, this isn't new. This justification isn't a new thing. This has been around a while. Absolutely. He develops this, and I'll let you read chapter 4 on your own. Great chapter about justification by faith, going back to Abraham. Verse 13, it was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. There it is again. The righteousness that comes by faith. Oh, if you're totally righteous, what are you? You're saved. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart God raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Because you're totally righteous in God's eyes. So here again, the righteousness that comes by faith. See it? It's in Romans chapter 1, the opening of it. It's in Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17. It's in Romans chapter 3. It's in Romans chapter 4. This whole theme, righteousness that comes by faith. In verse 24 of Romans chapter 4, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness for us who believe in him. You believe? God will credit righteousness. Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God. God's not at war with us. God's not up in heaven trying to make sure that we do all the good works so that then he won't have anything to hold against us. We've been justified through faith. Boy, this, like I say, this is the whole thesis of the book of Romans, and it's going to be the thesis of the book of Galatians when we look into it in just a second. And you can see, here's Martin Luther, who's been raised up to believe in works, penance, Hail Marys, rosaries, and all that stuff, but works will get you there. And he's like, how can I know? I feel so horrible on the inside. And then he's reading and researching Romans and teaching it at the college, and it hits him like a thunderclap. Justification by faith. So again, the call of the Reformation, sola fides, by faith alone. It's been here all the time. Romans 5, 9, since we've been now justified by his blood, was by his work. Justified by his work. So we go to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Because I want to show you that Romans chapter 10, 9 is in a context. Well, we've seen this whole context of Romans is by faith. Romans chapter 9, verse 30. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, have obtained it. A righteousness that is by faith. Gadzooks, have we heard that before? We sure have. It's the theme of Romans. A righteousness that's by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as it were, by works. You know, same thing, that the people who want to be justified in God's sight by faith get justified, because faith is justified by faith. But those who don't want to attain it by faith, those who want to attain it by doing all the good works, they don't attain it. They're like Israel. They pursue a law of righteousness. They don't attain it. chapter 10, verse 1, "Brother, my heart's desire and prayer for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can test about them that they're zealous for God, but their zeal isn't based on knowledge." How many people do you know, how many people have you come in contact with that really, you know, they're zealous for God? Oh man, are they get up, they go to church in the right clothes, they do what they think, the exercises, the works, etc. Boy, they're zealous. Is it based on knowledge is the question. "Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God," I'm in verse 3, "and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." Verse 4, "Christ is the end of the law, so that there might be righteousness for everyone who believes." By the way, believe is the verb and faith is the noun. Just so you're aware, sometimes it sounds like I'm flip-flopping believe and faith. Faith is pistis, which is a noun. Believe is pistuo, which is a verb. That's why they seem to be flip-flopped sometimes. You have faith. It's the trust or belief that you have. If I have a belief, then I believe what I have a belief in. Does that make sense? So you can, there are times when you can flip-flop the noun and the verb. And so that's why he says righteousness for everyone who believes. Verse 5, Romans 10, 5. Moses described in this way the righteousness that's by the law. "The man who does these things will live by them." That's Leviticus 18, 5. "But the righteousness that's by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven?" That is to bring Christ down, like you're going to work and go up there and get him. "Or who will descend into the deep?" That is to bring Christ up from the dead, like you're going to raise Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? "The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart." That is the word of faith that we're proclaiming. The word of faith that we're speaking. The word of faith. What word of faith? That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Oh, it's the same word of faith that Paul talked about in Romans 1 when he talked about that Christ died but was raised by the power of God, that he was declared to be the Son of God and then died and was raised by the power of God. And so here Paul says, this is the word of faith we're proclaiming and have been proclaiming since Romans chapter 1, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So this is the whole thrust of Romans, is salvation is by faith. And you know, Romans is doctrine. Corinthians is reproof. Galatians is correction. By the way, the layout of the epistles is doctrine, reproof, correction, doctrine, reproof, correction, and then doctrine, Thessalonians being doctrine about the return. That's beautifully laid out in E.W. Bullinger's book on the church epistles. If you're studying the seven church epistles and you want to know more about their structure and why they're written the way they're written, Bullinger's book, the church epistles, is absolutely fabulous and still available today. But let's go to Galatians. Let's go to Galatians chapter 2. And what we read now won't be new, because it was the thesis of the book of Romans, and it will now be repeated in Galatians. In Galatians, and you know the situation, Paul had gone through Galatia and taught salvation by faith. And of course, following him, the Judaizers moved in and began to get people back to the law. That would be the equivalent today of somebody getting born again and being taught in a ministry that taught about salvation by faith. And it's by faith that you're saved. It's by faith you're made righteous. It's by faith that you're justified. And then somebody else coming in behind him and saying, no, you can lose your salvation. It's not really by faith. You've got to have all these works or else God doesn't really accept you. And so that's what had happened in Galatia. The people had come in behind Paul and taught, well, no, faith isn't really good enough. You need the law. What was worse, when Peter was there, Peter was in Antioch, he got kind of pulled aside into the same thing. Paul confronted Peter, and part of that confrontation is recorded here in Galatians. So if we look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul now recounting what he said to Peter, writing, of course, by Revelation. Verse 15, Galatians 2, "We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ." Sounds like Romans, doesn't it? You bet. See, to correct somebody back to the true doctrine, you've got to restate a lot of the true doctrine. So here in Galatians, you'll see a lot of parallel between Galatians and Romans because it's correction back to the doctrine that was set forth in Romans. And had they not strayed from it, Galatians would have not needed to have been written. But we who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. By works, no one will be justified. And he goes on and he develops this. Now, in chapter 3, he says, "You foolish Galatians." And then he upbraids them and he says, "Did you receive the Spirit by the works? By believing what you heard?" And then verse 6 of chapter 3, "Consider Abraham." Ooh, hey, here's Abraham. Where did we pick up Abraham before? Abraham was in Romans chapter 4. He's called the father of faith because it was so clear that God spoke, he believed, and then God justified. Verse 6, "Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." God said something to Abraham. Abraham believed that, and God credited it to him for righteousness. Did God say to Abraham what the same thing that is the gospel of Paul? No. The gospel of Paul was about the death and resurrection of Christ. What God spoke to Abraham had to relate to him and his descendants. Verse 7 says, "Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith." There's your justification, by faith. "And announce the gospel in advance to Abraham." Well, verse 10 is a good verse. Let's read this. "All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law.'" And that's the way we feel about works. If you try to do works, you fall short. Verse 11, "Clearly no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith." Hey, where'd that come from? Old Testament, Habakkuk 2:4. Here again, Paul is anchoring. He's anchoring this whole argument in Abraham and now here in Habakkuk right out of the law. "Clearly no one is justified before God by the law, because," and he quotes the law. Look what the law says. Even the law says, "The righteous will live by faith." The law is not based on faith, verse 12. On the contrary, "The man who does these things will live by them." And here again, he's quoting this Leviticus 18:5. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree.' He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, so that by faith we might receive." By faith we might receive. Amen. Well, you know, the same problem then about the law that came up in Romans chapter 3 comes up here. Because about the time that you really begin to get this, that it's not by works, it's like, hey, wait a minute. Well, how come the law? I mean, why did he do that then? In verse 19, he says, "What then was the purpose of the law?" What then was the purpose of the law? Oh, it was added because of transgressions. There were so many people that were making so many mistakes. Remember, the law had to be a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. I mean, here's Paul, and he says, "I didn't know what covetous was until the law said, 'Thou shalt not covet.'" So there's people just massively living in sin, and they don't know it. And they don't know what justice is. They don't know what righteousness is. They don't know what peace is. They don't know what honesty is. They don't know about living a righteous, decent life. And so God wrote the law. Why? He says the law was added because of transgressions. There was so much baloney going on in the lives of people. We wrote the law to see if we could straighten them out, but it didn't save them. But they couldn't keep it all the time. They couldn't keep it at all. Totally. By the law just came the knowledge of sins, but it was still a schoolmaster to make sure that the nation got to Christ. It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. That was the purpose of the law. Verse 21, is the law therefore opposed to the promise of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could have impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, what was given? Your justification, your righteousness. What was given? Your justification, your righteousness. That what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to all who believe. Once again, we have this wonderful restatement here that our justification, our righteousness, these things that were promised, were given through faith in Jesus Christ. Then verse 23, and I love the way the NIV translates this. Verse 23 says, before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. Some versions have before faith came. That really misses the point. That really misses the point. Before faith came, if you read Hebrews chapter 11, faith was around before people. And then Abel is commended for faith, and he's only the fourth person on the face of the earth. And then Abraham sets the standard of faith before faith came. As soon as there's people, there's trust. Faith, confidence, trust, assurance. So it's not before faith came, but faith has an object. That's why I say I may not know about faith for my finances and always having my finances together. I may not know about faith for my health and always being healed and stuff like that. I don't know about faith for a lot of areas in my life all the time. And faith grows and shrinks and goes up and down. But I know about my faith in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what makes you justified. And Abraham had faith. Yes, God spoke and said, your seed shall be like the stars of heaven. Go back, Genesis 15, 16, 17, read it. God spoke, your seed shall be like the stars of heaven, like the sea of the seashore. And Abraham believed that. He believed what God said, and God credited it to him for righteousness. But God didn't tell Abraham about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ so in the same way that Abraham had faith for that. And even you can look at the apostles, you know, Christ says, I'm going to die. Oh, no, Lord, that'll never happen to you. But and they were teaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, sure, did many of them know that the Messiah was going to come and die? Yes, yes, yes. And I'm not saying they didn't. I'm just saying, let's look at verse 23 here. It isn't before faith came, like faith didn't exist before this. Verse 22 sets the context, being given through faith in Jesus Christ before this faith came. We were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith, this faith of Jesus Christ, should be revealed. And that's an important truth to understand that. Verse 24, so the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. So this was the thesis then of Romans and the thesis of Galatians, that we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And now we have peace with God. Does this mean that we don't have to do good works? We don't have to do good works to be saved. We don't have to do good works to be justified and righteous before God. Does he want us to do good works? Does he want us to be an ambassador? Does he want us to be a good witness? Does he want us to pray, to help out with the work? Sure he does. Absolutely he does. Are you more justified if you do work than if you don't work? No. Sola fides. By faith alone. What a great message to take out on the streets to the people. You know, in America today and in the world today, there's so much discouragement. There's so much despair. People falling short. People without money. People with broken lives. You know, it's nice to be able to walk out on the street and be able to tell people, would you like to stand before God just if you never sinned? Well, that was the message that turned the world on its ear 500 years ago, as Martin Luther and the men of the Reformation went out on the street with the message, you can stand before God justified by faith. Ladies and gentlemen, that same message will help and bless and deliver people today as we speak it. The words of the Lord, that we're not justified by works. We stand justified before God by faith in Jesus Christ.
The teaching you just heard was a presentation of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International. For further study, we encourage you to visit our research website, truthortradition.com. If you would like to get your copy of this teaching on CD or tape, you can go online at our home website, stfonline.org/store, or call us toll-free at 888-255-6189. Again, that's 888-255-6189. God bless you.